So as always, we begin with a little bit of review. In the last weeks, we've been talking about, and as you've heard me say many times now, discipleship. We've been talking about what does it look like to have this Jesus who is the fullness of the eternal God, who came into the world and lived and died and came back to life. And now we say as his people that he rules and reigns, that he in fact is king. This Jesus is king. He's the one who's really in charge. His ways are actually the right ways. He sent his spirit into the world to empower the people who are his people, the church. And so what does it look like to say yes to his rule, to say yes to his salvation, to receive it in a way that goes beyond tribalism or identity, you know, like just to say that like, oh, I'm on this team or that team, but to actually have our lives be reshaped by him, by his ways, by his teaching, his truth, his actual presence with us. How do we do that? Well, last week we said, and we said, I got to keep reiterating this. We do this again, not because we're trying to earn points with him or it's how we get to heaven. We only get to heaven through his grace, but because he loves us as a good father, he means for us to actually be transformed while we're alive and to experience salvation in real ways every day because he loves us and wants good things for us. That's what he wants for us. And he wants us to share it with other people. So the commandments, right, are summed up in two things. Love God with everything you are. And out of that love for God, love your neighbor as yourself. Go and love others like I love them. That's what he means for us. That's what flourishing looks like. That's what being a human is meant to be like. And Jesus showed us that. And he gives us the power to walk in it. What we do when we come together on Sunday is say, like, yeah, let's try to do that. Let's actually move that direction. That's what we're talking about. So we said last week that part of the way that we do that is recognizing that we serve a God who is with us, a God who speaks. He's not far away. He's not disinterested in our lives. The whole testimony of Scripture is that our God is alive and he acts and he speaks through Scripture. Particularly, he spoke through Jesus. Obviously, he was the living word of God, and he speaks to the Holy Spirit. He speaks into his church. And if we want to be his disciples, if we want to put on his life, we want to be people who learn how to listen. We want to be people who make room to listen to his voice in our lives. Because if we can't hear him, if there's not room to hear from him, we can't respond to him. We can't receive from him. So discipleship 101 is listening to God, making room to hear his voice in real ways. But we also named that, even if we're not trying, we're always listening. We're just listening to other voices. Other powerful things shape us. And so we talked about social media and our jobs and our families and our histories and commercials and all these voices that we're not normally thinking about, but that are daily gradually telling us who we are and what we need to be and what we need to do, and in many ways misshaping our hearts in the process. And so coming to the Word of God, coming to worship is a way of fighting back. It's a way of saying yes to Jesus and no to those other stories that are ultimately lies about who we really are. So the invitation last week, you were sent out to pay attention to those voices, to say, what voices in my life are the loudest? What am I being shaped by? What actually is influencing me? Again, as always, I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I want to have time. If anybody wants to answer that question, if you thought about it, you're like, I really want to share this, here's the time. This is hard to do. It is hard to stop and pay attention and listen to the things that are shaping us, the things that are transforming our hearts. We want to be transformed, but more often than not, unintentionally, our hearts are being deformed, learning to love the wrong stuff instead of Jesus. So I'm moving into new material here, but still kind of on the same theme. But I'm going to name some of the things that are in the way. Like if you actually try this week, or even if you didn't, it still sticks, to pay attention to God's voice and to pay attention to the other voices that are shaping you. You noticed that it was hard, and if you didn't try, then that proves that it's hard, right? So why is it hard? I want to name two kind of big categories of things that are in our way, and in naming them, obviously the hope is that we go out and are more aware of them and able to respond to them effectively. The first is very obvious. It's that our culture, we as people, are busy and avoidant. we are a people, we are a culture who has been trained to live with zero margin, so that there is almost no quiet space in our heads. You've got people whose lives are just go, 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 go. I have four little kids, and so, you know, I wake up in the morning because someone's waking me up. I wake up about six times in the night because someone's waking me up. Then I get up in the morning, like, not really awake because somebody woke me up, and they're with me. You know, there's never a moment when I don't have them with me. And then I'm going through and I go to work and I'm doing stuff and I'm trying to get as much done as I can. And then I go home and we're doing it again, you know, and I get them down. And then, you know, my wife and I are taking the moment that we have to connect. And, you know, the only way that there's any space for me to really reflect on my own is if I sleep 6 hours a night or less, you know? And so that's always a battle. But that's my story. You guys have similar stories. But there are times and places in our lives, and I've had these times and places, where that's not the case, where there's not a thousand things going on. But in those times, most of us have been trained to fill up the silence with noise. So if we're not busy, we're constantly plugging into some external input, whether it's scrolling on a phone or the radio or TV or whatever. We're almost afraid to be alone with our own silence because we don't want to face what meets us there. So there is no room to listen. And so how can we hear from God when there is no silence in our lives? This is an aside, and it's going to get me off track. But I was a missionary in West Africa for a couple of years, and I lived in a mud hut and did that whole thing. And I had this kind of like idealistic kind of image of it, and I thought, I'm not going to take anything for entertainment, only the Bible. There won't be anything to do, and I'll be forced to read the Bible whenever I'm bored. And I thought that it would be a place without distraction, but it turns out that even in a place that is completely non-technological, that there are constant distractions. It was maybe a more distracting place to live, a harder place to concentrate than this is, because there's no privacy and there's all these other things that are constantly crashing in on you. And so it's part of the human condition. It's not just our moment. It's not just our place. People are distracted, and that noise is in our way. So we're busy, we don't have any margin, but we're also avoidant, and that's part of what I'm getting at. We are people who are checking out on purpose largely because deep down we encounter shame and guilt and fear and doubt and anxiety. And avoidance is one of the main ways we deal with that. We cope with those feelings by checking out, by getting away from them. And that's understandable. Those things are hard. And so one of the questions that I would provide for you, we all have practices of avoidance. We all have ways of coping with our shame and guilt and fear and anxiety that are, rather than going forward towards Christ, just holding them at bay with you know, other things. And so coping mechanisms, practices of avoidance, can be negative things. Drugs are a really classic practice of avoidance. Alcohol is a really classic practice of avoidance. But good things can also be practices of avoidance, right? Like learning more. I can read books about good things as a practice of avoidance. I can even serve people as a practice of avoidance. Anything that I use to keep me from actually paying attention to what's going on inside me and with God in my life is ultimately a practice of avoidance. So it's not a question of is this a bad thing is a good question, but this is a different kind of question. It's, is there room in my life to hear from God, and why not? Am I able to deal with and confront with Jesus the fear and anger and guilt and shame in my life? And how am I dealing with it if not dealing with it with Jesus? What keeps us from listening to God in these places? We're too busy, and we use practices of avoidance to go the other direction. So this is one set of things that keep us from hearing God, keep us from listening to a God who speaks. He is speaking. The second category of things is a little harder to explain, but I think very real. If you're anything like me, there have been times in your life where you have prayed earnestly that God would act in your life, that he would intervene, and you believed with all your heart that you wanted that to happen. But if you're anything like me, if I step back from my prayers, something I've noticed is that often when I've prayed for God to change my life, I've imagined that change happening in some hypothetical future where things were calmer and made sense, and that he would act in my life in ways that would frankly not disrupt what was going on. Where I'm living right now always feels like not the right time for God to act in my life because I'm busy and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. So when I think about God acting in my life, I'm always imagining it being somewhere else, not right where I am. Does that make any sense? We want to seek God. We tend to seek God. How can I say this?
We want to seek him, but not right now.
That's right. I mean, that's really simple, isn't it? But the thing is, we don't even always recognize that. The truth is, God is powerful and he wills to act in our lives. But the only place he can act in our lives is in the ordinary places of our lives, in the everyday places. Because at the end of the day, that's all there is. There are only ordinary everyday places. They're just all strung together. And if we disallow the ordinary, the mundane as places where God can act, then there's nothing left. So what we're trying to do, what we need to do, is to learn to seek God where we actually are, not when things are less complicated, the way that we actually are, not once we get ourselves straightened out, and to seek God with the people we're actually with. Not when we're with better people or when the complicated people are out of the way, right? Like, here and now is the only place God can ever meet us because it's the only space we actually have. So Mary gets a lot of positive press for good reason, a mother of Christ. Joseph gets left out sometimes. This is the man that Almighty God chose to raise the Son of God. And what I love about Joseph is he is such a great example of this, right? So Joseph is a man who, I said it before, he was an example of what I'm talking about. Joseph is a man, we know he was a godly man, he was a good man, and he wanted God to redeem Israel and to come and save. But there is no way in the universe that Joseph could have imagined that the way that God would act to save the world would be for his fiance to show up pregnant in a way that he couldn't explain to anybody that would cause his family to disown him, make him have to literally flee the country as a refugee, right? It's crazy. He could never, ever, ever have imagined that that's what God's salvation would look like. But the beautiful thing about Joseph is he was able to receive it. He was able to receive God's salvation in his life and in the world, even though it was wildly disruptive, wildly inconvenient, and right in the middle of probably the most important thing that he ever had going on in his life. He was getting married, right? This is big. He was, you know, probably an older. He'd been waiting for this. So we seek to be people like Joseph. The goal is to learn to actually let God meet us where we are. There's a tendency in Christianity to make Christianity this merely intellectual thing where it's, you know, I submit to Jesus, I agree with the ideas about Christianity, but if we want Jesus to be our Savior in real ways, then we need to invite him into the actual broken places of our lives. And he wants to meet us there. That's where we will find him, in the places where we hurt, in the places where we're afraid, in the places where we're broken. Those are the places, especially, which brings us back around to what we were talking about a second ago, where if we choose, by God's grace, not to cope to escape from those things through our various practices of avoidance, but instead to let Jesus meet us in those places, that we will actually find transformation and healing and freedom, where we will actually find ourselves becoming more like Jesus and seeing what it means to trust him, and that that's good news. So discipleship, in part, is learning to turn away from practices of avoidance towards listening to God in the ordinary places of our lives. The church offers, this is what discipleship is. We've said that we enter into discipleship liturgically and that the service is a blueprint for that. And I said last week, I think, that the moves that it offers us, the tools that it offers us, are not surprising or rocket science. They're extremely familiar. They are well-known and well-traveled. But today we're talking about some of the specific ones that we see in the service and how they apply to our entire lives. What we're talking about is, what are the things, the new habits and practices of life that we want to cultivate as Jesus followers so that we can hear God, so that we can hear him and respond to him faithfully? And the big heading is prayer. No surprise, right? The big heading is prayer, listening to God. Really, there's two chunks. There's the prayer chunk, and there are things under that, and then there's the word chunk, listening to the word of God, the scripture, and that's kind of the second piece. Under prayer, which is a big part of what happens in the service, you have these other things that are sort of subcategories. There's what you might call worship. I'm not going to use that word because when we say worship, I mean everything that happens on a Sunday morning. So praise, perhaps singing songs, standing up and lifting our voices would be a category. Silence would be a category. Prayer specifically of repentance would be a category. But this is what I want to say about prayer. We often think of prayer, at least I have growing up, that, you know, what I do when I pray is I tell God the stuff I need to tell him. And as I become closer to God, maybe there's like more emotional honesty there, and I'm able to express myself more fully to him when I'm doing it. And it's more honest. And that's good. That's not a wrong way to pray at all. That's really good. I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, though, that many people coming from traditions that think of prayer primarily in that way or exclusively in that way, one of the hard things for them about the liturgy is that we pray these written prayers. It's like, if I'm praying a prayer that's written down for me, do I mean it? Like, is there anything to it? I feel like I'm just like, you know, like, these aren't my words. So how can I be communicating to God with someone else's words? But the Anglican idea of prayer, I think, is a very, very ancient way of thinking about prayer. And that is, it's summed up, and this gets a little bit academic, in a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the way of prayer is the way of belief. And really, what that means is what I've been talking about the whole time. It is that what we do habitually shapes us. And so, some churches, like the Presbyterian Church, for instance, have very thorough lists of specifics on what they believe. The Westminster Confession would be a good example of that. You very detailed outlining of the faith. The Anglican Church has some things kind of like that. But what is the central written down repository of our beliefs, what we think is true, is actually what we do every Sunday. The service is our actual primary list of beliefs. So it's not a separate kind of didactic thing. It is the prayers that we pray every week. That is the list of what we believe primarily. Why do we do it that way? Because we believe that in doing it, we are formed to believe in that direction. It actually shapes us, and it goes down into our heart, not just into our brains, although it also goes into our brains, so that as we pray, we go out to pray on our own with our own words, and we find that our words and our hearts have been shaped by the prayers that we prayed together again and again and again. Prayers carefully laid by saints down through the ages, drawn from Scripture to shape our hearts in a particular direction. And that is, in many ways, the deep nature of prayer. Prayer is an opportunity to express ourselves to God, but it's more than that. This morning, if you've already been in the service, or if you haven't, it probably doesn't matter. The preaching passage is John 15, which I love. The I am the vine, you are the branches passage, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about what it's going to look like to follow him after he's gone, and after he's crucified. And this line, to me, really gets at it. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Like, have you ever read the Bible and come across one of Jesus' promises like that? Like, basically pray whatever you want and it'll happen, and you're just like, come on. You can't say stuff like that. You don't mean it. The sentence that comes on the front end is what explains it. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, that's the condition for ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What Jesus is saying is, basically, if you spend time in my presence, if you come to me and abide in me, if you rest in my presence and allow your thoughts and your desires and your hopes to be given over to me and shaped by me, you will want what I want. And out of you, my power and authority will flow That's what Jesus' life was. That's what it meant for God to be, for Jesus to be fully man and fully God. He was perfectly submitted to the Father in such a way that the Spirit's power worked through him to do everything that the Lord willed, right? And he's essentially inviting us into that. He's saying, as the Holy Spirit comes, that will be true for you too. If you are perfectly abiding in me, I will shape you into a kind of obedience that leads to my power flowing through you in ways that you cannot imagine, that in ways that are unlimited, frankly, as they were in me. And so prayer and the church and on our own are more about God shaping us as we are present to him and submit ourselves to him than they are about our getting things from him or telling him even what we need. He knows what we need. It's still good for us to do that. He invites us to do that. It's right for us to do that. But I'm trying to kind of draw this bigger picture. So, again, in prayer, you have these subcategories that help us think concretely about, well, how do I do this? Well, there's praise, right? Singing is prayer. Somebody said, I don't know who it is, but when you sing, you pray twice. Many of us come from an evangelistic tradition, an evangelical tradition that's suspicious of emotion in faith. This is what I say to people. There's this idea that when we engage emotions in worship, that it's manipulative, you know, that we're trying to kind of turn you with your heart so that you'll believe something that maybe doesn't make sense. Like, that's what a lot of skeptics would say. But this is what I say. If you think about a relationship with God through the analogy of romantic relationships, it actually makes a lot of sense. If I had a relationship with my wife that was purely emotional, there was no intellectual content to it at all, right? Like, we didn't talk about anything. We didn't share any information. We didn't know each other. But we just had this intense, you know, like, emotional relationship. It might last a little while, but it wouldn't go very far, right? But on the flip, right, like, if there was no emotional content to our relationship, it was purely an intellectual relationship, nobody would think that that was a healthy marriage, right? That would not be whole. A whole relationship has a both intellectual and an emotional, like, side. That's fullness. And so it is with God as well. And so it's right for us to approach him intellectually, but there is also room. God made us. He gave us emotions. He gave us bodies, for crying out loud. And he means for us to worship him with all of what we are. And so singing, and God knows this, and he made us, somehow, to me, mysteriously, reaches down for some of us, not for all of us, and I get that, into the heart in a way that mere words don't. And it's interesting. One of the differences between the first and second services is in the first service, we read the confession of sin. You know, in the second service, we sing it. There are people in my family who say, I feel sorry for the people in the second service because they sing the confession. There's no way they're, like, able to really engage it. It's so much more powerful for me when I sing it. I connect with God in a different way when I get to do that. So the point is not it's better to sing or not to sing. The point is I'm naming that as you discern. What does it look like for me to learn from this form of worship, how to be a disciple, how to make space to listen to God? Singing, worship, is actually one of the ways that we make space. Maybe it doesn't work for you. We're different. But that is one of the tools at our disposal that the church through the ages offers us. Another tool is silence. There's not a lot to say about it, apart from the fact that we don't do very much of it in the service because we're trying to get, it's pretty long already. I wish we took more time for silence after the confession, you know, to pause, or during the prayers to pause. But it's super important, and we find it very hard to do. I would challenge you this week to set aside 30 minutes to just be quiet. Don't try to do anything. Just recognize God's with you and be quiet and see what happens. I've talked about how we are shaped by things we don't mean to be shaped by. I'm a priest, right? It's my job to do things with God and to minister to people. And to be totally honest, because of the messages in our culture that I've absorbed all my life about what success is and productivity is, I find it very hard not to say, but to believe in my heart of hearts that prayer is part of my job, right? I find it very hard to, like, give serious time to prayer while I'm on the clock because I feel like I'm supposed to be producing things. I know that's a lie from the enemy. And so, but just willpowering myself to make room for prayer in my day-to-day like life here, unless I'm praying for somebody personally or, you know, praying for a specific thing, when I just try to do it by willpower, it never changed. I tried that for a couple of years. And so I've had to adopt specific things in my calendar to make room for prayer. And once a month, I'll take off most of a day and just try to spend several hours praying. And I find that in that, it's been very helpful and formative. But even there, I'm trying to achieve things. And God has been breaking me down on that, even yesterday, talking to me about it. But I remember the first time I was ever challenged to go be quiet. It was by a college professor. And I got to say, it was a really important moment for me. So I'm still trying to learn that lesson years and years later. But I challenge you to create silence and enter into it, knowing that the Lord is present to you, and see how he works on you. So silence, praise, and of course repentance is just a specific kind of prayer. And we're going to come and talk a little bit more about that in a second, but I want to have it on that list. Okay, are we doing on time? Good. So the first tool in our arsenal, the first set of practices that we want to adopt, learn from the service to make room to hear from God, are our prayer practices. The second set of practices, and I won't say as much about them, are around hearing and reading the Word. Of course, in the service, we see that through the public reading of Scripture and the sermon. Those are the most obvious components there, where we're valuing the Word. And I know some people who really reject this, but one of the things in the service that I really use it as an example to show how our form of worship shapes the heart is in the gospel reading, where we take the gospel and, you know, it's in gold and we bring it down. That might seem ostentatious, but I ask myself, what do my kids take away when they see a room full of people, you know, gazing at God's word and, you know, in some cases bowing before the living word of God, Jesus, through the written word? What does that do? What does that teach you about the value of Scripture? You know, it's a powerful image. So many of us come from traditions where we've heard long and hard that reading Scripture is an important part of our lives. And just the answer to that is, yes, it is. We need to do it. And making space to listen in and around that we've been talking about is a big part of it. So I often, and I bet this is you guys too, read it and move on. It's like, give me information, give me information, give me information. It's like, hey, I got some more information. Great. Maybe I can get some more information. But I never do anything with the information. I never make the room to stop and slow down long enough to let the information metabolize, to actually work down into me, to get at the things in me that need to hear it. And so I guess my basic advice would maybe be, if you're not reading the Word, read the Word. But if you're already reading the Word, add to reading the Word time after reading the Word and before reading the Word to actually let God use it to work on you. That's part of the listening. Just if I read and then go and walk for a while and pray, like that combination of it, prayer and the Word go together, right? Like it's like God's Word is in a sense Him speaking to us, and then silence is a great way to follow that because it makes room to sort of process and receive the Word in a deeper way. Make sure I get everything in that I really want to say here. I've followed a few rabbit trails already. When we preach the gospel on Sundays, one of the main things I want to say about it is that it's not just good information, right? That's part of what I'm saying. It's not just something new to know. It's good news. It's gospel. And the thing about gospel is it requires a response. Good information we can file away. Gospel we can't. So the analogy is, and Scripture uses language on purpose, though we miss it for the most part because of our context. The gospel is like a person who works for, it's like a new king has been put in charge, right? Like Caesar is dead. There's a new king in charge of the whole empire. He's got a whole different program. The old king's his enemy. And he sends people out to every area of the kingdom to say, hey, there's a new guy in charge now. So like, you can either get on board with that or not. But he's coming, and his authority and rule are going to be here. In fact, are here. That's what me being here represents that. And so there's no not responding to it. You can't file it away. If you ignore it, you're a rebel. And if you agree with it, if you get on board with it, then you're a subject, right? That's what the gospel is. It is the good news that there's a new sheriff in town, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that there's salvation in his name alone. And so when we hear it proclaimed, we don't file it away. It's not a new fact. It is a reality that requires a response. So we always listen to God's word. We always read God's word, not just to know more, but to submit. We come to God's word to submit ourselves. It's on my desk, or on the table, the little table between the chairs in my office. Thanks, Becca. So that's big, and that can fundamentally change the way we read the Bible and the way we listen to sermons when we recognize that. If the Bible's not changing our life, it may be because we've approached it merely as good information when it's actually good news. It's actually gospel. And the underlying reality there is our culture has taught us the lie that people are basically brains on a stick. And if you feed them the right information, they'll become the right kinds of people. That's an Enlightenment idea, and I'm not going to chase the history of that. But that's what our culture has taught for a long time. And the church has largely agreed with that without meaning to. But if you think about Israel in the Old Testament, what we see happening in Scripture, Israel fails to follow God again and again and again, not because they didn't know what to do. They failed because their hearts were hard. And that the truth is, our fundamental problem isn't stupidity. It's sin, right? It's not that we don't know better. It's that we love the wrong things, and that we reject God. And so discipleship is about more than learning the right answers. It's about having our misdirected loves, our broken desires, changed by God. We should choose God, and we still don't. That's the summary of the Old Testament and of our need. And so what do we do? What do we do when we listen? This is what I'm trying to get around to saying. God is a God who speaks. He invites us to listen. There's stuff in the way. How do we address that? We make room. We make room by praying. We make room by reading the Word of God and listening to the Word of God. And when we listen to the Word of God, when we make room and hear from God, what happens next? Well, what happens next is repentance. Repentance is what happens when we hear God's Word rightly. Repentance is discipleship. It is the way of discipleship. It is finding out that we've been wrong and correcting our course. And repentance isn't, it's not just feeling guilty and trying to willpower ourselves in a different direction. It's admitting that we're dead and bringing our efforts and our sin to the cross to receive God's forgiveness and walk in a new way. It's not trying to be good enough for God to love us. It's recognizing that God already loves us and acting accordingly. It's not just trying to hate sin more, but it's loving God more in response to his love for us. So repentance often, and I think I said this before, calls up images of the kid sitting outside the principal's office. You know, I've been busted. I'm in trouble. I'm sad because now there's punishment. And that's real, right? Like, that's real. But repentance is good news because repentance is that moment of realizing that something that I have suffered from that has been hurting me, but maybe I didn't even know it was killing me, is killing me. And when I can see it rightly, the chance to escape it, to get away from it, to move from death into life is always good news. Repentance is noticing that and saying yes to God about it. And we do it largely by faith because we want broken things. And so we say to God, I want broken things, but I trust in faith that the things you offer me are actually better. So I admit that my ways are not good. I confess that your ways are good. God, I want your ways, not my ways. I want to want your ways and not my ways. Help me in that direction. And now I'm going to put new habits and practices in place by your grace to go that direction. That's discipleship. That's what repentance looks like. As a parent, I think about my kids. When they mess up, My desire for them isn't that they would be shame-filled and hide from me. It's that they would own their mistake, that they would see that they were wrong and turn and go the other direction, right? And then our relationship is restored. And that's the same way with God our Father. Repentance is good news. We listen to God so that we can respond by repenting. And when we repent, we find life. We find life in places where there was only death before. And that, again, goes right back to the beginning of this talk. Letting God be God in the real places of our life is how repentance happens. It's like, where am I running into trouble? Where am I hurting? Where am I sad? Where am I angry? Those are the places, those emotions are signs that here is a place where I need Jesus to meet me, where there's an opportunity to repent, to give something over to him and receive life right now where there's only death. So, we engage prayer through praise, through silence, through repentance to make room to do this, through the reading of the Word, through all forms of gospel proclamation that tell us the truth about God and ourselves and the world, over and against the lies that the world tells us. So, what's in the way of your hearing God? I've been asking you that in different ways every week. I continue to ask you. What's in the way of your hearing God? What coping mechanisms are in the way? What noise is in the way? What would it look like to make space to listen to him? And if and when you do that, what would it look like to discover that being fundamentally wrong about something in your life is really great news? What would it look like to receive repentance as good? Not as a place just of shame. Oh, I'm wrong. I've been busted. Oh, this is shameful because, look, I thought, because the truth is, repentance is only shameful if we believe that we had it all together in the first place, right? It's like, repentance is only bad news if we believed that we were doing okay. And so we're hiding that we're broken. We want to keep it hidden. But if we're actually, when we come to terms with the fact that we were actually broken all along, all we're doing is finding healing. That's what repentance is. It's just finding healing for the brokenness that was already there, instead of what we had been doing, which was hiding the brokenness from ourselves and God and others, which doesn't work. So what would it look like to receive repentance as good news in some practical place? Is there somewhere this week that God is inviting you to do that? We're out of time. I'm going to pray for you. Lord Jesus, bless us together. This week, give us the grace to make room to hear your voice and to respond in repentance and to receive your changing in our life, your transformations in our life as good news. They may not seem good to us in the flesh, but by faith, may we receive them as good. We pray it in your name, trusting that you love us while we are still sinners. Amen. Thanks, guys.